Good morning.
Good morning.
I'm delighted to see you all out here this morning, here to worship, I hope, in spirit and in truth. Worship our God through Jesus Christ our Lord, who gave himself to free us from all lawlessness. And as we open our time this morning, I invite you to turn with me to Romans 7. We're going to be looking specifically at verses 1 through 6. By way of reminder, previously Paul presented a proposition that sin has dominion over us if we are in Adam. If we belong to Adam, the first Adam that is, then sin, through that union, through that relationship, does have dominion over us. And then he goes on to present this case that, well, now that we are no longer in the first Adam, but have been transitioned into the second Adam, that's no longer true. Sin does not have dominion over the one who was in Christ Jesus. And then he says, okay, well, if you understand that, then no, you are not under law, but you're under grace. And Paul, being a wise, rabbinic-like teacher, understood the questions and the oppositions that would crop up in the mind of his audience. And this is why he began to refute the idea that, well, okay, Paul, you say we're not under law, we're under grace. Does that mean we can just sin deliberately? We can just do whatever we want now that we are under this so-called grace? Paul goes on to refute that in chapter 6. But here in chapter 7, as we commonly call chapter 7, there's no real chapters in the original manuscripts. Paul is addressing another piece of it. He's saying, okay, understand, you're not under law, you're under grace, and now I'm going to explain to you how it is and why it is. How is it that you're no longer under law, and why it is so vitally important for you to understand that you're no longer under law? And notice, as I've been talking to you so far, I haven't said under the law. You may find it in your text this morning where it's going to say the law repeatedly, but in most of the situations in the text, the is actually not there. So it's not specifically talking about, for example, the Mosaic commandments, right? When you hear the law, our minds immediately go to the Ten Commandments. I think that's a part of what Paul is driving at here, but that's not the totality of it. He's going to tell us essentially that any kind of law that would draw you away from Christ, from devotion to him, to being utterly reliant upon him, is not valid for you. Or if you understand law to be that way, then you've misunderstood law altogether. So this morning, what we're going to do is try to answer this question that's plagued and troubled a lot of Christians. What is my relationship with law as a believer? What is my relationship with the law as a believer? How am I supposed to understand law in the context of me no longer being under law? It's important because what we're going to find as we go through verses 1 through 6 is that if we misunderstand what Paul is teaching us here through the guidance of the Spirit, we're going to be labeled or akin to being those who are adulterous. Because he's saying, he's going to give this picture of marriage, of union, of being joined. Then he's going to make a conclusion from that picture as it relates to our relationship to Christ and the law. So before we read the text, let's pray. Lord, thank you for another day full of your grace and full of your mercy. Another day where we have the privilege of coming to your word to hear what you have to say, to know your will, to know about Christ and about his work. And I pray, God, that this knowing that takes place in our mind would travel into our hearts. And as it travels into our hearts, it would subdue our wills so that we desire joyfully to submit to the one who gave himself for us. Father, give us the true understanding of your word. And if I go astray in any way, please protect your sheep from that. In the name of your son, amen. Starting in verse 1 of Romans 7. Or, do you not know, brothers? For I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Our first point this morning comes directly from verse 1, and we're going to just go through each verse, verse by verse. I think that's probably the best way anybody can preach, expository preaching, verse by verse, to see the meaning of the text. Our first point is an indisputable principle. Verse 1, an indisputable principle. He says, or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. So that or there, the very first word we encounter, is important. Because some manuscripts, some text translations, for example, the King James Version, leaves out or. So it makes you think he's going to a completely different thought, but that's not the case. He's actually pulling in the prior thought of being under the law. So he's saying, or do you not understand this principle of law? So we have to understand this principle of law that Paul is going to lay down now. He's saying to those who understand the law, and here he's speaking primarily to Jews, but it's not difficult for us to understand this principle. I mean, anybody can understand what he's about to say. He's saying a person is bound by law as long as he lives. That person dies, therefore that law has no jurisdiction, no dominion over that person. Why? Because that person is dead. So the principle is death dissolves legal obligations. Death dissolves legal obligations. You know, there's some people who owe the government a lot of taxes, right? They haven't paid them quite yet. And they're probably at the end of their days, right? They see, well, you know, if I can just die, it won't be my responsibility. They don't care that it's going to pass on to their heirs, but they're saying, hey, if I die, the government can't get a penny from me. So let me try to push this off as long as I possibly can, because they understand this simple principle that death dissolves legal obligations. Let me skirt this as long as possible until I pass away. So Paul is going to say, if we understand this principle, then with that understood, we can move on to the rest of the passage. But until we understand that, what he says next won't make sense. Because the next thing he's going to give us in verse 2 is a picture of this. He's going to give us an infallible picture of this principle that he just laid down. Look at verse 2. For, an explanation, a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. So see the picture that Paul gives. He takes a married woman who is bound by the law of marriage to her husband. And he says, okay, take that picture and understand, based on this principle, if this woman is joined to someone else through sexual relations, through giving herself emotionally to someone else, by law, legally, she is an adulteress. This is not up for guesswork here. We don't have to say maybe she could not be if we understood her reasonings, the way she was feeling, what was happening between her and her husband. Legally, she is an adulteress. Because this principle is applied that her husband is still alive. She's bound to him by law until he dies. Hopefully there's no women here thinking, damn, I'm hoping that happens soon for my husband. Paul gets me. I'm hoping my husband passes away so I won't be bound by law to him anymore. If so, come see myself, Chris, or Josh, and we can sit down and work things out, hopefully. So that's the picture, is this woman being bound. So I was thinking as I was studying this, why does Paul use the woman in this situation? Because it's equally true that as a husband, I'm legally bound to my wife. And if I step outside of our marriage in any way, I am an adulterer, right? That's still true. But here he uses the woman because of the role of the woman. The role is a role of subjection. She's bound by law to be subject to her husband or underneath her husband. And the reason this is important is as we continue through the text, we're going to see this picture become a little more complex as it's applied to us and to Christ. So this is why, through the guidance and inspiration of the Spirit, Paul uses the woman as the focal point of his picture. He's saying she's subject by law to live underneath her husband. And if she brings herself from underneath that authority, she has committed a legal crime. And if I could remind you, in the First Testament, adultery was punishable by death. Death by stoning, like murder was, like blasphemy was. So in the mind of God, this is serious business. So don't take this like our culture takes it, right? As it's not that big of a deal when somebody makes this covenant of marriage and decides 5 days later, 5 months later, 5 years later, 50 years later, I just feel like getting out from under. I just feel like going and doing my own thing on the side here. It's a grievous sin against the Lord. So we have this picture of this woman being under subjection to her husband, being unified to him as long as he lives. And then, after we have this picture, we move to this indispensable produce. So we have this picture in verse 2 and verse 3. But before we move to this indispensable produce in verse 4, let us bring in a piece of verse 3. He says, accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. Literally, she is no longer under obligation. She is no longer fastened to the law that bound her to her husband. And if she marries another man, she's not an adulteress. He's saying, hey, if her husband dies, she can marry someone else. And there can be no charge brought against her. You see that? And then in verse 4, he says, likewise. So now he's going to take this picture and apply it to the point of the passage. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ. Here's the purpose, two purposes, so that you may belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that you may bear fruit for God. Let's stop there. An indispensable produce, verse 4. The first thing we encounter is, likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law. It literally means you have been slain. God has slain you, those who are in Christ, to the law. Why is this important? Why did he take the time to give us this principle, then this picture, before he gave us this application point here? Because if we understand law as not just being 10 commandments, you can apply law to a list that we make ourselves. Things that we say, you know, and it don't have to be inherently wrong. We can say, hey, as I'm seeking to honor God and my walk with him, I think TV is out of the question for me. Just about everything on TV is God-hating, does not bring him glory, is filthy, is vile. And I would agree with most of that. So you take that and you say, okay, I won't partake in TV for that reason. And then you look at other people. You say, well, brother, I've come to conclude that I don't need to watch TV. There's nothing on there that is worth me giving my attention to. Neither should you. And if you do, you're sinning. We've just put not only ourselves, but somebody else under law. And now that impacts how we look at them, right? Because we could be having a conversation and they talk about, well, I was watching this thing on TV, and you're like, first of all, you shouldn't have been doing that. You may not say it out loud, but you're thinking it. Because you've already laid down the law in your house that TV is out of the question. So now, as your brother or your sister talks about how they watch TV, never mind you what they're watching, it could be something that we call amoral, a game. It could be something that's not inherently evil. But you've already said any TV is out of the question for me, and it ought to be for you. So now in your heart, you put yourself under the law, and now you're trying to do the same thing to your brother. So be careful of that. Because here Paul is going to say we're not under law. He's going to give a very vivid reason of what this does every time we try to bring ourselves back under the law. And what we can't do when we're under law. So he says in verse 4, you have been slain. You have died to the law. Through the body of Christ. Through this mystical union of being with Christ. So this is speaking of not us being the church as his body, but the body that Christ had when he was on earth. When they hung him on the cross. Paul is saying through this mystical union of you being in Christ, when he died on that cross, you died to the law. In verse chapter 6, he told us, through this mystical union, we died to sin. Now he's saying we've died to the law. And then he gives the purpose of this. Why? Why must we as believers die to the law? Why was it necessary for us to die to the law? He gives us three reasons, two in verse 4. So that we may belong to another. So that we may belong to another. To him who has been raised from the dead. That's the first reason he gives. So that we may belong to another. This brings back our picture that we had in verses 2 and 3. This is precisely why Paul uses the woman in this situation and of the husband dying and not her dying. Because now that the husband had died in the illustration, in the picture, she was free, right, to be married, to be joined to someone else without being called an adulteress. So now he takes that picture and says, you have died to the law. You are no longer in union to that which you were before. You are no longer in union with Adam. You are no longer in union with sin. You are no longer in union with the law. And it's not that so you can continue to live in sin. That's not the purpose. The first purpose he gives is so that you may belong to another. If you're unified to Adam as your federal head, if you're unified to sin, to your sin nature, if you're unified to the law, then you can't be united and unified with Christ. No matter how much you try in your flesh, in yourself, to bring yourself from underneath the lures of temptation, the enticements of sin, your cravings for sin, your disdain of God, you can't do it. Because you're in union with it. You're one with it. And until Christ frees you from that union, you cannot be united to himself. But notice what he says about Christ. So that you may belong to another, be joined to another, married to another, to him who has been raised from the dead. He just said Christ died, right? In our union with Christ, we die. But we're not united to someone who is still dead. We're united to the resurrected Savior. And the picture is of him being our husband, as it were.
Right.
And we being his bride. He's resurrected. He's exalted. And he's committed to us. Right? And what he did is amazing. Because we just celebrated a marriage last night. Wonderful. I probably danced a little too much. I think my shirt might be done. Can't wear that one anymore. But it was a great time. It was a joyous occasion. We were just rejoicing over this union of these two individuals becoming one, of being united, of making commitments to each other. But the difference in that beautiful picture is that Jeremiah, he will going forward, but he didn't have to prior lay down his life for Stephanie. Before they were married, he had no obligation. He was not her husband to lay down his life for her. But Christ did that. In eternity past, it's like God the Father says to the Son, I want to give you a bride. I want to give you a bride, son. And the son's like, great. Tell me who she is. Obviously, he knew. The father says, she's filthy. She's vile. And in fact, she doesn't want you as her husband. But I want you to have her. I want you to go and redeem her. And the son says, of course I will, Father. Of course I will go and redeem the bride that you want me to have. So he comes in the flesh. He comes as a baby, lives sinlessly for his bride, goes to the cross. He's hung there. He had all the power. He could have come down from that cross at any moment. But he knew if he did, his bride would not be safe. His bride would not be rescued. His bride would not be protected. So he stayed there. He stayed there underneath the wrath of his father. The wrath of the one who told him, I want you to rescue this bride. Until it was all complete. And then he rose again. The union cannot be dissolved. Jesus has purchased his bride by his blood. This is what verse 4 is driving us at, so that we can be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead. Another point here is being a Christian at the fundamental level is about belonging to Christ. It's about belonging to Christ, the one who laid down his life for you and for me. We get in all these conversations, all these theological debates about what it does it mean to be a Christian. And often what's missing in those conversations is the fundamental reality that being a Christian is about belonging to Christ. Do you belong to him? Don't tell me about how many times you pray per day. Don't tell me about your attendance here on Sundays and not on Wednesdays, because not many people come. But do you belong to Christ? You know, we hear what's considered a travesty of how many young people grow up and leave the church, right? The first chance they get to come from underneath their parents, they never turn back to church. You won't find them in a seat or a pew anywhere. And people decry this. They've left the church. No, they haven't. They've never belonged to the church. They've never belonged to Christ. They never had this union with him. Under the leadership of their family, they were forced to come here, which is good, so they can hear the gospel and hopefully actually belong to him. But then the moment that was removed, they're like, listen, he's not mine and I'm not his. So why would I go to church? Why would I read the Bible? They're just being consistent with who they are. So hear me, young people. You've heard me say it before. Do not think for a second that just because your parents belong to Christ, that inherently, intrinsically, you do too.
That's right.
You must belong to him yourself. You must come to see yourself as one who is bound by the law. One who can do nothing but live in sin and rebellion and rejection to God. You must see your dire situation and the beauty of what Jesus did on the cross. You must bow your knee and your heart and your will to Jesus. And if you do, prompting and leading of the Spirit, you will belong to him just as your parents do. We move from there to verse 5. Actually, let me back up just a second. Let me give the second purpose. Sorry. The second part of verse 4, he says, in order that we may bear fruit for God. So the first purpose was in order that we may belong to Christ. And the second purpose of us being removed from underneath the law is so that we may bear fruit for God. So again, we have the picture being expounded upon, this picture of marriage. Now that we're united to Christ, he is our husband, as it were. We are his bride. The offspring that comes from that union is fruit for God. Fruit that pleases God. Fruit that glorifies God. He says in verse 5, as I expound on verse 4 a little bit, for while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. See the contrast? So the one that's still in the flesh still has this sinful nature that has not been redeemed or put to death by union with Christ is still in the flesh. And everything that we do in that state bears fruit for death. So how does God rectify that? How does God fix that? He doesn't just give you a list of good things to do to overcome this state. It's a state of death that produces death and leads to death. He places you inside of the Son. So now, you can bear fruit for God. So the point here is simple. Outside of being united to Christ, all anyone can do is produce that which leads to death. It's as if on Judgment Day, we had baskets of what we have done in this life. And you have a person who was a humanitarian, a philanthropist, who would take their basket of deeds, of fruits, and present them to God. And he would say, look down. They would take a look in the basket. All they would see was rotten fruit. They would say, how can this be? How can it be all these things that I've done have culminated in rotten produce? And God will answer them, because in the flesh, all you could produce is death. You had no desire to do anything by the strength that I provide, by the sacrifice of my Son that I provided. You were pleased with doing it on your own. Those are dead works. Those are dead fruit. But in Christ, it's possible for us to bear fruit for God, to conduct and be a part of deeds and actions and thoughts that bring God glory. Note the significance of being unified to Christ. Then as we continue in verse 5, I've mentioned it a little bit, we see an irrefutable problem in verse 5. An irrefutable problem. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. It's interesting that he says, while we're in the flesh, our sinful passions were aroused. Now that word aroused isn't in the original text, but it's inferred from the context. So essentially, the reason they've included this word aroused is because the context is telling us that the law energizes our sinful cravings. You may think, how can that be? How can it be that law energizes our sinful cravings? Most of us have children. You tell them, don't do something. Don't go sit on that chair. They could be over here doing something else. They just start gravitating towards the chair. Now they want to do it. They want to sit in the chair. Right? You know yourself. Hopefully. As soon as you hear something about, hey, don't do that, I'm going to do it. Why? Why do we have that feeling, that tendency, that propensity? Somebody tells us, no, stop, don't. And you're like, I want to. I want to do that. Why? It's a part of being in Adam. Being in the flesh. This is what he's talking about, the law. The law isn't sinful. The law is good, holy, and we'll get into that more next week. But when the law came, the unregenerate man, who was still controlled by his sinful desires, sinful cravings, saw the law say, don't do this. Who are you to tell me not to? I want to. Don't do that. I got to figure out how I can do that. Hopefully without getting caught, but I got to figure out how to accomplish that. This is why it's paramount that you're removed from under the law. It energizes your sinful nature. I've heard many preachers talk about how some of the most gross immorality they've seen has come from people and organizations and cults who've propped it up all of these laws. All of these, hey, we do all these things, we don't do all of these things here. And then when you really get into how they live, it's gross immorality. Because as they've erected these laws, they just energize their sinful cravings. It's amazing when you think about that truth, that irrefutable problem. So be careful, because this can happen to you. This can happen to me. But we turn away from Jesus. We turn to all of these things that we think will help us fend off sin. And then we begin to sin all the more.
That's right.
Union to Christ is the answer. Amen. Being under the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is the answer.
That's right.
That's how you live a life that's not dominated by sin, by belonging to Christ. Final point, verse 6. But now, we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Here in verse 6, we find an indissolvable purpose. We saw two purposes previously, right? Of us being removed from underneath the law. The first was so that we would belong to Christ. The second is so that we would bear fruit for God. And the third here is so that we serve in the newness of the Spirit. Notice the Trinitarian significance of being removed from under the law. So that you join to God the Son. So that you bear fruit for God the Father. So that you serve in the power of God the Spirit.
Amen.
There's one God, to be sure, who exists in three persons, and that each one has an active part in us being removed from under the law. And this piece here is key, because some of Paul's hearers would think, well, how can I live a holy life if I'm no longer under the law? Isn't that what I'm doing here by submitting myself to the law? I'm living this holy life, Paul. So you're not, actually. You're actually living a life of unholiness, of trying to live holy outside of God, without the energy and the power and the Spirit that He provides. So do you want to know how you live a holy life? verse 6. In the new way, in the power of the Spirit, you must have the Spirit of God dwelling within you to produce fruit for God as those who have been unified to God. Do this and live. The law demands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. A better word the gospel brings. It bids me fly and gives me wings. A beautiful illustration of what we find in Romans 7, 1 through 6. So if I could leave you with two things. Believer, evaluate your walk with the Lord. Seriously. Are you at a place where you've turned from trusting in Christ and relying on the Spirit to produce in you that which is pleasing to God the Father? Have you turned to a law as a means by which you would please God? If so, turn from that. Because you won't please God that way. And if you don't know Christ, know that there's nothing you could do in and of yourself that would ever cause God to be favorably disposed towards you. But that doesn't mean he can't be. He's given his son. Embrace Christ Jesus and nothing else. No good works, no family lineage. Embrace the one who died to purchase for himself a bride that he's committed to, that he will purify, and you will be saved. Let's pray. Father God, what a marvelous truth that we who have been unbound from the law and bound to your Son can bear fruit that pleases you in the power of your Spirit. I pray, God, that this principle of death dissolving us from legal obligations and therefore allowing us to be united to another would be driven home in our hearts today and this week, and as we continue our walk with you, that as we find ourselves straying from belonging to Christ and understanding that all that we have, all that we are, is because we are united to him, that you would bring us back. Turn us again and again and again back to Christ. And thereby allowing us to do that which pleases you. Amen.